Follow along in the version that you have. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Version, the Holman Christian Standard Version. Therefore, holy brothers and companions in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all of God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household, as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household, and we are that household if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, you can see on your notes in the introduction, the rest of the chapter is built on these six verses. In order to understand what the author is saying, you have to understand what first century Jews thought of Moses. Moses was probably the most esteemed person above all others. God protected him as a baby and personally provided for his burial at death. Isn't it something when someone writes their own obituary? Not exactly sure that Moses wrote it, but of course it is within the book of Deuteronomy that Moses wrote. Probably Joshua finished it up, but we're guessing at that point. But God took care of his burial personally. Between was miracle after miracle. God spoke to him face to face. Moses was so associated with the law of God that his writings, not rings, his writings were called the law of Moses. Some Jews thought that Moses was greater than angels. God spoke to the prophets in visions, but spoke to Moses face to face. From the author's perspective, he tried to help them understand there is no going back to Moses because Jesus is greater in his office, in his work, and his person. Again, remember, as the author of Hebrews is writing, he is writing to a group of people, most of them being Jewish believers, some of them being Jewish people who are intellectually in agreement with who Christ is, what he's done, but they've yet to put their trust in Christ. Now they're suffering persecution. And you know, we didn't have this problem when we were back at the temple. So let's go back. And he's saying, you can't go back. What Jesus is so much greater than anything you'd be going back to. So that's where we're starting. So number 7, Jesus is greater than Moses, verses 1 through 6. Letter A, Jesus' superior office as apostle and high priest, found in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, companions in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Number 1, therefore, it's referring back to something previously written, and the main command here is to consider. The word is katanoeo, to think up, to down, to a conclusion. Consider exactly, attentively, decisively, to concentrate by fixing one's thinking, to perceive clearly. It's intensified by the kata in the front of the word there. It means to understand fully or to consider closely. So basically it means extending beliefs to their necessary conclusions, or if you will, life applications. James talks about this in James chapter 1, that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. I don't know about you, but when I got saved, it was just a few months afterwards. I'm in Bible college, and I'm learning all kinds of stuff. And I'd have to say that after I graduated from Bible college, though I was intellectually stimulated in an awful lot of theological areas, learning how to live those things out took years. And part of the reason is because I was 4 months old in the Lord when I got to Bible college, and they just fill your brain, you know? Discipleship, consider how Jesus did it with the apostles, He was walking with them day by day for at least a year and a half to 2 years out of the three and a half years that he was ministering. He had talked to them. They went back to fishing. He talked to them again. Somewhere in a rush, they may have gone back to fishing. And finally, about a year and a half into his ministry, he calls them, and they left everything and followed him and continued to follow him. But he's still walking with them for a year and a half to 2 years, day to day. And he's able to deal with the simple things and build on those foundations and over and over and over again bring them to conclusions, not only as to his person, but how they're going to live what they're supposed to be living. Most of us, we probably get saved, we get real excited, we read the Bible, we get our eyes on other Christians, we see how much they're messing up, we think we're better than them, we fall on our face because we really aren't, and then we kind of get discouraged and wonder how to do this, and it still takes years, takes time. But in general, why does the Bible so often call us back to being a doer? Not just hearing it, not just saying, oh yeah, I understand and that's good enough, but actually living it out. So in this particular passage, he is saying to consider Jesus. Considering Jesus is so much more than just saying, okay, you know, like he was the Son of God and he was born on December 25th. Maybe, probably September, October, you know, and he did lots of miracles. No. How does that apply? Well, we'll take a look at that in just a moment. So we're going to consider Jesus Christ. Number one, who is he? Consider with me in Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, when I was in Bible college, we had some people that felt as though you actually had to say the words, Jesus is Lord, in order to get saved. And then you had your teachers who were saying, nah, you know, the word Lord there is kind of like sir. Well, I don't think that we're trying to help people understand that Jesus ought to be called sir. I think that in order to be born again, you got to understand who he is. He is God come in the flesh. Pastor asked one day, why is we narrow the gospel down to Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scripture. Well, that only covers a couple of chapters in the gospels. Why is it so much more in the gospels? And the answer is that Christ died for our sins. Most of the Gospels are showing you who he is. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's a servant. He is man, human, and he is God. He's divine. So therefore, he can die for sins, be buried, and rise again. If you don't know who he is, you really can't put your trust in who he is. And then, of course, what is his will? When I was a youth pastor, that was one of the things that a lot of young people wanted to know. You know, what is God's will for me? Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to go to college? And when you started talking about what God's known will was compared to the unknown, let me see. What is one of the things the Bible says? This is the will of God. Well, 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And yet, for years now, Christian young people abstaining from sexual immorality. How's that been working out? Unfortunately, it hasn't been. Well, if you're not willing to do what God has said to do or not to do, then why would he talk to you about what college you ought to go to? See what I'm saying? The idea is, as you are willing and obedient to do what you know, God reveals the rest of the stuff as you go along. It's just amazing how that works. I give the young people the example of meeting my wife. I had been saved for a few years, had gone to Bible college, had dated various girls in Bible college. A very good thing to do, by the way. If you're going to find a wife, that's not a bad place to find one. Some people go to Bible college just to get their MRS degree, you know, that kind of thing. I finally came to the point where it's kind of like, Lord, you know I want to get married. I've wanted to get married since I was about 2.5. You know, but three, maybe it was three. And I said, you know, me chasing after him hasn't worked. So I am not going to be dating anybody anymore until you put someone right in my path. Now, I'm slow enough spiritually, you might have to put a billboard in front of me. But, by the way, I'm probably going to be coming back and talking to you about this over the next couple of years a few more times, because I know that as soon as I say I'm not going to date anybody, there's going to be a girl. Well, you know, it was the day that I actually surrendered that whole area. That's the day I met Lynn. And there were plenty of opportunities to say, well, maybe not, but it's just amazing. It was when I was willing to do what God wanted instead of me chasing it down. And so we need to consider, what is his will? For example, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. So basically, what is this saying? You have to understand who he is, right? And in understanding who he is, and it's not just intellectual assent, it is your believing, your trusting, you're putting your hope in. Understanding who he is, you get born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten by him, of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Okay, so now I know I love the children of God because I love God and I keep his commandments. Well, what are his commandments? Well, Jesus narrowed them down to two, right? Love your neighbor as yourself, which of course we've already talked about, okay? So you've got the two, loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, your neighbor as yourself. Now, if I'm going to consider Jesus, what does love for my neighbor look like? Because elsewhere in the New Testament, it says when we fulfill that, loving our neighbor, we fulfill the whole law. Yeah, it proves that we love God when we love our neighbor. So Pastor brought up an illustration this morning of you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off.
Do you swear?
Do you? Is that loving your neighbor? And of course, that question was asked in Jesus' time, and it basically came down to whoever was next to you, including the guy that cut you off. Okay, so we know that we love God when we're loving our neighbor. And the scripture is, the New Testament tells us that over and over again. It goes on to say, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I struggled with this one when I was newly saved because I found some of his commandments to be burdensome. Well, then one day the Spirit of God opened my eyes to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am humble and meek, and I will give you rest for your souls. The idea of a yoke is when you're tying two together to do the work together. Well, when I was in Bible college, one of the things I did was mow lawns. And a buddy of mine and I, we had a couple of mowers, and I would go do a lawn by myself, and it would take half hour, 40 minutes. He would come and do that lawn with me, two little push mowers, and it would take 15 minutes. It was amazing how much quicker it got done when two worked together. Well, see, all of a sudden, it's not as burdensome. So it really comes down to, I keep his commandments, they're not burdensome because I am yoked together with him. Or if you will, in New Testament theology that we talk about from time to time, the idea of walking in the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit to do what God calls you to do. That's why it's not burdensome. It's not me trying to do what he's called me to do. It's me doing what he's called me to do in the power of the Spirit. And I'm empowered as much as I am willing to trust him to empower me. It goes on to say, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, what do we know about the world? All that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is from the devil. Okay, and all that's passing away, but he who does the will of God endures forever, right? Okay, so we overcome the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. How? Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. How does he do that? And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So when all of a sudden the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life start creeping up inside of you, if you're going to consider Jesus to come to a conclusion, to be a doer of the word, what do you got to do? It's not just saying no to the temptation, not just saying no to what you want, because how has that worked out for us over the years? When part of you wanted something and you knew you shouldn't, you did it anyway because you wanted it. Because at that time, you're not considering Jesus, you're considering what you want. So it really does mean that you're purposeful in the way you're going to think. And you're going to be taking into consideration who Christ is and what he wants in that situation. And hopefully you're going to be doing that so that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, doesn't creep up and overtake you, trip you up, if you will. So therefore, it's our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. See, again, we're going to be considering Jesus, who he is, what he wants us to do, how he wants us to do it, things like that. Okay, so that's just an illustration of what this passage is talking about. Number two, holy brethren are fellow believers. In 1b, he says, brothers and companions in a heavenly calling. So we have holy brethren in the King James, or the New King James. Both Peter and Paul refer to the Jews as brethren in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, and Acts chapter 13, verse 38, even though they are referring to unsaved Jews. But in this particular passage, the writer says, these are holy brethren, which would conclude that they are spiritual in nature. Okay, so this particular passage, he is talking to those that are born again, those that are saved out of the brethren, the Hebrew brethren that he's writing to. Letter B, they're partakers of the heavenly calling. The word partakers there in the Greek is metakos, participant, a sharer, an associate, a fellow partaker, a partner, and it is used of believers actively sharing in Christ's life, which results in radical transformation. In Colossians chapter 3, it talks about setting your mind on things above, setting your affections on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And then it says, when Christ, who is your life. See, one of the things that we don't get sometimes as Christians, maybe until we've been walking with Christ for a little bit, is he is life to us, okay? We were dead in our sins and trespasses, even though physically we're wandering around the world doing what the world does, following after Satan, following after the lust of our flesh. We were dead. And then we get saved. Now we have the life of Christ in us, and initially it shows itself with lots of joy, lots of interest in what the Word of God says, but after a while we kind of plateau, and we get into habituated living where, you know, we're really not doing too many bad things. For the most, we're doing okay, but, you know, I really don't need to read the Bible every day because I do the same thing every day. I get up, I take my shower, eat my breakfast, I go to work. And for the most part, you know, I can handle life. And when I need it, I can always pray. See, that's not understanding Christ is your life. That's thinking that I have life because of the physical, and I can handle because of experience, things I've learned, stuff like that. I can handle the life that's in this world. And Jesus said, without me. So it's not a matter of handling it. It is a matter of, are you handling it in a way that brings eternal glory to God? Or are you just handling it and sometimes not well at that? You know, we talk about driving down 159, whether it be people cutting you off or people driving 35 in a 45 mile an hour zone. Don't they understand 45 is the minimum? You see what I'm saying? we talk about our responses to little things like that, and we totally miss the fact that if we're abiding in Christ, how would Christ handle driving down 159 with people cutting us off or driving slow? Oh, you mean I've been doing it wrong all this time? I'm just trying to be happy with this guy and let him know by waving at him. And see, it really does come down to participating in his life. And in this case, we're participating in the heavenly calling. The word for call heavenly here is epuranios, heavenly, referring to heaven's influence on a particular situation or a person. And it is stronger than its simple root. The prefix epi, which Pastor talked about this morning, upon, focusing on the appropriate impact or the appropriate influence heaven has on those walking in faith. So the idea here is this heavenly calling changes who we are, how we live, when we're considering Jesus, when we're participating or partaking in this heavenly calling. It affects the way we think and walk and live. The word for calling here is kaleo, to call, summon, calling used of God's inviting all people to receive his gift of salvation with all the blessings that go with it. Imagine that. We're so easily satisfied. We get our fire escape from hell, and we're going to heaven, and that's really all that's important. Until we've been walking with Jesus for a little while and start realizing, boy, how much I need him in every day, every moment. Why? Well, one song puts it this way, in the ebb and flow. You know, sometimes things are going well, and we think we're doing just fine. And then all of a sudden, something changes. Whether it's a blown up pancreas or whatever the case may be. Things change like that. And if we're not walking with God when times are good, then all of a sudden, I was talking to Lucas this morning with his dad passing here recently. I asked, how's your mom doing? And, you know, she says, a part of me died that day. And only those of you that have been married for a while understand that idea, because young people, you know, they think being one flesh is, you know, we get to have sex. And when you've been married for 25, 30 years, you start to understand being one flesh, when that other person isn't there, you miss them because they're a part of you. You're a part of them. And so part of her died that day. And I said, well, how about your sister? Sister hasn't been walking as closely with Christ, and so dad dies, and now she's angry with God. And she's pretty well kind of shut down all talking about it because she's not really ready to deal with it. But how often do Christian people who are not walking close, they're not partaking, they're not participating, abiding in Christ, something bad happens, and then God is to blame? Because he could have prevented it. Yeah, and if you were the boss, then maybe he should have, but you're not the boss, are you? At which point now, what is God trying to teach you? And so often those things are meant to get us to submit ourselves to that heavenly calling. Notice number three on the next page or on the back page, heavenly people, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country, Hebrews 11:16. But you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:22. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3 or 2:6, he's made us to sit together in the heavenly places. I mean, when you consider the heavenly calling, God really does have a claim not only on what's going to happen to us afterwards, but what goes on now. We are motivated to live for him because we understand the claim that he has on our life or the call that he has on our life. Being heavenly people, we should let go of earthly things. For them, for the Jewish people, they were holding on to Moses and the law. For us, you know, a lot of people, they get saved, they're part of the church, but do we hold on to religious rituals, legalistic thinking, and earthly symbols which we have when we have spiritual reality? Some people get hung up on a cross. Now, we have a cross hanging here. It looks nothing like the cross that Jesus died on. We understand that, okay? The cross has become an emblem, and there's nothing wrong with that. But see, we have the spiritual reality living within us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Because of Christ, Ephesians 1:6 says, we're totally accepted in the Beloved. And yet, when we talk about legalistic thinking, I know Christians who believe they cannot eat pork or else they will not be pleasing to God. That's hanging on to something that has nothing to do with reality. I understand what the Old Testament says about pork, okay? I also understand what the New Testament says about he made all, by saying so, he declared all foods clean. Because what happens to food when it goes in? Well, it comes out. It doesn't pollute your heart. The heart is where behavior comes from, and God is concerned with the heart. So we want to be careful that we're not hanging on to things that we shouldn't be hanging on to. John 4:23 says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have religious rituals. It doesn't mean you, I mean, we have a religious ritual the first Sunday of every month. It is a memorial service, if you will. It is something we've been commanded to do. We do it a certain way. If you go to another place in the world, they might do it a little bit differently. One of the things I had to deal with in Brazil was starting to understand what did we do as churches in America that didn't necessarily apply in Brazil because they weren't biblical, they were the way we did it. And there was a lot of missionaries that were trying to recreate the way we do it here down there, and it doesn't always go that way. So moving right along here, notice it is unnecessary and pointless to hang on to those things. It can be spiritually harmful. It keeps us from experiencing the fullness of our new relationship with God. Again, I believe that legalism is probably a normal stage that Christians should grow through. Unfortunately, so many stop there instead of growing through it. Because as you grow up in Christ, we start to understand we're free. Now, we don't use our freedom to license. We, in love, serve one another. But we're free because he already took care of all that fulfilling of the law type stuff. And so we learn to walk with him. So it can be spiritually harmful. Number three, why keep your eyes on Christ? Verses 1C through D. All of us are far from discovering all of his glories or all that he is. Pastor and I were talking recently, and he said, you know, the older I get, the more I understand how much I don't know. Kind of like, yeah, I understand that. There was a time when I was pretty dogmatic about a lot of things. This is what God's word says, end of subject. If you're not on that boat, you're on the wrong boat. Well, as Pastor pointed out this morning, it's not that our understanding of the interpretation was wrong, but we weren't taking into account what were those people understanding when they read that. We want to read so much of our culture into the scripture instead of what were they understanding, and therefore what was Paul or Peter or John actually saying. Number one, Paul had not reached the full depths of knowing Christ, Philippians 3, 10 through 12. I mean, consider this. He studied with Jesus in the desert for 3 years. And he, at later, 20, 30 years later, is saying, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship. He wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings. A little sick in the head, we understand, but you know, he hadn't reached it yet. He still wanted to know more. Number two, there a possible reason why so many Christians are spiritually weak, worried, or let's put the Christian term in there, anxious, or they're fearful. Why? Because, again, they haven't considered Jesus Christ to come to conclusions as to how this gets lived out in day-to-day life. Number three, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls," Matthew 11, 29. Number four, how many Christians can say they actually enjoy Christ and their relationship with him? What is the first question of the Westminster Confession? What's the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him. I don't know about you, but last few years, I've really learned to start enjoying my walk with him. And part of that has been because of a change in my thinking and starting to understand, hey, he's taking care of it. When I fail, the best thing I can do is get up, confess my sins, and get back walking with him. It's not as though I shocked him. He's disappointed with me because he knew I was going to do it. And he's sitting there saying, "Don't go there, stupid." "Yeah, I knew you were going to do that." So, and when I got my mind on right about some of that stuff, it's kind of like you run back to him. You get back to walking with him, abiding with him, because that's where we find joy. Okay? Letter B, Christ is an apostle. Number one, Moses could be considered an Old Testament apostle. The word for apostle here is apostolos, someone sent, commissioned, focusing on their authority as extending from the sender. Note the prefix apo for apostle. The characteristics of an apostle: he has the right, power, and authority of the ruler who sent them. He speaks on behalf of the one who sent them. Christ came in the power of God, John 10:18. Christ, with all of God's grace, came with all of God's grace in John 1:14. Christ came with all of God's love, Ephesians 3:19. Christ came with all of God's mercy, Ephesians 2:4. Christ came with all of God's justice, John 5:30. And Christ came to speak what God wanted communicated, John 8:28, 38, and 12:49. Take an opportunity to look at those verses, and you'll see what I'm saying there. And not only was Christ an apostle, he was also a high priest. Moses was not a priest, never mind a high priest. Christ is superior in that he had two offices, apostle and high priest, where Moses only had one. We will deal more with his high priestly office in chapters 4 and 5. As priest, he brings God to man and man to God. Letter B, Jesus' superior works as a builder. Almost everything important connected to God is, to a Jew, connected with Moses. Therefore, the author deals gently with the topic. He starts with the resemblance of the two. First, we see that Moses was faithful. In Numbers 12, 7 and 8, it says, "Not only with my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. I will speak to him face to face." It took 40 years to make Moses useful. Think about that. He's 40 years old. He figures out, hey, I want to get my people out of here. And he ends up killing an Egyptian. and then being told by the Jewish people that he tried to straighten something out with, you know, who died and made you boss, that kind of thing. So he goes off into the wilderness for another 40 years before he's finally useful to God. And then God used him for 40 years at that point. He starts his ministry at 80. God uses him for another 40 years, even though he faltered several times. The one time, of course, that we all know that he faltered, he hit the rock the second time. He's told to take the staff. I'm sitting there going, God, don't tell him take the staff. You know what he's going to do. If you don't take the staff, he can't hit the rock. But he got out there and started talking to him and started getting frustrated with 40 years of experience with those people, took the stick and said, now I've got to bring water out of the rock. Bang. That was a big falter, if you will. But notice, Jesus was faithful. In John 7:18, it says, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. John 17:4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. So not only is he faithful, but it goes on to say that he's trustworthy in his house. The word trustworthy there is pistos, which is faithful, loyal to faith, fullness of faith, describing the full fidelity of believing the faith that God imparts. Oikos is a house or a dwelling. It refers to people in this sense, not a building or dwelling place in this context. The Old Testament believers were God's household. Moses was a faithful steward in that household. Christ was also faithful in his house, the church. You can read in Ephesians 2:19, 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. But Moses was faithful to an earthly household, Christ to a spiritual or a heavenly household. See John 17:4 above. He had done everything that God had called him to do to glorify God. So letter C, we are to be faithful with what God has entrusted to us. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says that it is required of stewards that they're found faithful. What are we to be found faithful with? How about spiritual gifts? In 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, it says, each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11, it says, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, again, gifts is another subject altogether, but I believe that you have a, if you will, a DNA, a spiritual DNA. And I think that you are enabled by God to do all that God calls you to do. But you're going to emphasize your ministry where God has blessed you the most. But you're still required to do all the rest. Should we not all be givers? Yeah. But some people have the gift of giving. Should we all not show mercy to one another? Mike says no. The first time I took the spiritual gifts inventory, I scored 3 on mercy. Second time, I scored 6. It was a few years later. Last time I took it, I scored 10, again, several years later. So my mercy was growing. Lynn scored 22. Okay? When it comes to mercy, if you're not her husband sick at home, she's very merciful. Okay? Me, on the other hand, it's kind of like, if you weren't in the way, I wouldn't have run you over. Here, let me help you get up. You know, I'm learning to at least stop and help him get up. But it is one of those things where you're to minister according to the measure that God has given to you. So spiritual gifts is one thing that we can be faithful with. How about number 2, responsibilities to witness? One of the amazing things that I find in the story of Jonah, when he ran the other way, God didn't go get someone else. God brought Jonah back to Nineveh. Now, we can talk about the sovereignty of God and what if Jonah had never got there. The reality is God was going to save a bunch of people in Nineveh, and he was going to do it through Jonah. But the whole point there is we have a commission to be witnesses. both in the way we live and in the sharing of the gospel. Why? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we've got to be opening our mouths and telling people. What are we going to tell them? Well, first place, start is your testimony. What God did for you. I don't know about you, but the difference in my life from then until now, whoo! Now, people see me now for a few moments and they think, wow, you know, that guy isn't all that spiritual. Yeah, you should have seen me when. This is what God has done, okay? So that's a good place to start. How about our life? In Romans 14:8, it says, whether we live, whether we die, we do it unto God. Because we've been bought with a price. Our life belongs to Him. And we've been raised together with Christ to live unto God. So our whole life is something that we can be faithful with as far as living unto God. Number three, why Christ is greater than Moses. He who built the house has more honor than the house. Moses was part of the house. Jesus made the house, whether Israel in the Old Testament or the church, and he continues to add to it as people believe. You know, whether he's using us as poor witnesses, great witnesses, it doesn't matter. When he saves someone, he's adding them, he's building onto that house. He's putting another stone in the wall, if you will. For the one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses because of who he is. He is the builder. For every house is built by someone. Number two, because of who he is God. But he who built all things is God. So there's two reasons why he is greater than Moses. Letter C, to hold on to external forms of Judaism or Moses, is to hold on to the symbols or the instrument of reality. To hold on to Jesus is to hold on to reality. That's what he's trying to say here. Look, going back to Moses, Moses was a shadow of what's coming. Jesus is what came, okay? Jesus is superior in his person as a son, verses 5 and 6. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. The word for servant there is not doulos. It is therapon, an attendant, a minister, one that's giving willing service, voluntarily serves. He's like a friend does in a tender, noble way. It's used only here in Hebrews 3:5, and Moses is called faithful. He's a willing servant of the house, the people of God. Letter B, it is a term of dignity and freedom, not of servility. Okay? But even the highest ranking servant is still a servant. In Exodus 35 through 40, there are 22 references to Moses' obedience. In Exodus 40 alone, there are 8 references to Moses' obedience. But he was not a son. Now, he's a son in the sense of one of the people of God, things like that, but not like Jesus is a son. We're sons in that we've been adopted, but we're not sons like Jesus was a son. But Christ as a son in John 8:35, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. There is a great difference between a son and a servant. So last page, 5 minutes. To accept Moses is to accept Jesus. Moses' faithfulness was a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. Judaism did not and does not understand that Moses was a testimony of things to come. All of those verses there basically say, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And regardless of what Islam says, it was not Muhammad. Muhammad is from a different group of people. He was to come from Israel, from the Jewish people. Number two, the Old Testament without the New Testament is incomplete. It is the shadow without the substance. You can go back to Peter Pan when he's chasing the shadow around the room. How does the shadow move if he's not attached to it? He wanted to sew it back to his feet, right? The reality is obviously that's fantasy, but the Old Testament is the shadow of what's coming. Without what's coming, it's incomplete. That's the idea there. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." And again, as we get into that passage, we're going to see, but he made us perfect by his sacrifice. Letter B, if a person truly accepts the shadow, they would also accept the substance when it becomes known. In John 5:46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But the opposite is also true. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Letter C, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Ephesians 2:22 says, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church is not a building. This is where we meet. But if this building burns down, the church doesn't cease to exist. We just find another building, okay? So that's something we need to really grab a hold of. Number four, the mark of true believers in 6b. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. This doesn't mean we are saved if we hang on to the end. There are those brothers in Christ, or maybe they're not, that believe that if you hang on, then you're saved. That's not what this verse says. Okay, notice it goes on, our continuance is the proof of the reality of our salvation. In 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You know, the idea that you can lose your salvation, leave, then come back, it's just not in the Bible. God is the one that keeps us. We see that both here and in Peter. And I don't doubt that you could probably find it in Paul and John and so on and so forth. But the reality is our continuance is proof of the reality of our salvation. Jesus' words in John 8:31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you will be my disciples indeed. John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. So again, it is God who is going to be doing the keeping, not us. Application. We saw some application earlier. We considered Jesus, how he, his person and what his will is, applies in, or how we should be thinking, how that applies in everyday living. But first thing here is test yourself. Are you a real born-again Christian? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now, I imagine in this group we probably don't have to worry too much about that. Sunday morning, you might hear pastor say regularly, I don't know everyone, whether or not you all know Christ, but if you don't, today is a good day. Okay, we might imagine that on a Sunday morning when we might have people that we've never seen before show up. But the reality is the scripture tells us to examine ourselves. I know for years there were habits in my life that made me wonder at times, would a Christian really do this thing? Well, here's what I found out. Yes. Okay? Christians do any number of things that they shouldn't do. So how do you test yourself? Well, what are you going to do now? If you go to 1 John, there are five tests. One of the tests is in the first chapter. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I was younger in the Lord, if I did something bad, I would kind of stay away from God for, it depended on how bad it was. If it wasn't that bad, it'd be 2 or 3 days. And that was to show my remorse. God didn't ask me to show remorse. He asked me to agree with him. And if it was really bad, 5, 6 days, okay? Just to show the... No. Confess it. Agree with him. Get back to walking with him. That's one of the five tests in 1 John. Another one is, we know that we know him because we love the brethren. Well, how's that working out for you? There have been plenty of times when it's not that I didn't love the brethren, but I surely wasn't patient, kind, may have even been rude. Anybody know where I'm going with that? What is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not act unseemly. Oh, maybe I wasn't very loving. Ah, see, examine yourself. And the idea of examining is not to worry about whether or not I'm saved. It's, look, if you're failing, get on the stick. Grab that yoke, get it around your neck, and walk with Jesus. And if you don't, then you might consider whether or not you are truly saved. Second, when we know that we are in Christ, we should keep our eyes on him. All we need is him. We are complete in him. How about Hebrews 12, 2 and 3? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I don't know about you, but there have been times when I have become weary and discouraged and given up in the trying. And at that point, I am drawn away of my own lust and enticed, and I fall on my face. Why? Because I wasn't considering Jesus, which is exactly what this passage tells us to do. We're going to consider in the sense that we're going to think to bring about a conclusion. How does this apply to this situation? Who Christ is, what God's will is. So that would be the second application. Any questions or thoughts? Excellent. Clear as mud, right? Let's close in prayer, and Wednesday night we will return to Old Testament examples for the New Covenant man. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Wow, a lot of stuff here. Didn't even get through it in the time allotted. I thank you for the patience of this people. I do ask, Lord, that you might give us grace to consider Jesus. In our day-to-day, when things are good, when things are not so good, so that we might walk in a way that is pleasing to you, that we may come to the correct conclusions, the biblical conclusions as to who he is and how that applies in this moment, what your will is at this moment, that we might act in a way that is pleasing to you because you have already made us pleasing to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Have a good God-honoring week. We'll see you Wednesday, Lord willing.